as you know, we don't really do topical sermons here at Hope, right? I think Chris even last Sunday said something about that. So as I'm looking at what do we cover this week, one of the questions is, okay, we just finished our series on Advent, and next week we do our traditional Psalm 119 that Bobby does, right? And then we'll jump back into Luke. But we've got this week. What do we cover? Well, there's an event that's coming up in a couple of days, right?
My birthday!
Really? Oh, that too. Yeah, that too. Not just Chris's birthday. There's one that all of us will experience, right? Which is New Year's, right? So if I ask you, what is one activity that dominates New Year's and the weeks after January 1st, how would you respond? What's that?
Resolutions,
yes. In fact, you probably hear all sorts of stuff about that and resolutions. Millions of people set New Year's resolutions. Many of us in this room, perhaps, some of those. In fact, I think you might see gym membership deals and things like that in marketing. They're counting on the fact that you and others like you are thinking that very thing this coming week. Marketing plans perfectly timed to take advantage of our propensity to take stock of our condition and maybe desire a personal reset of sorts, right? These things happen on dates like January 1st or maybe your birthday or an anniversary or something like that. Now, don't worry, this is a very common human phenomenon that we experience. It's dubbed by psychologists as the fresh start effect, interestingly enough. And by the way, there's a great podcast on the topic if you really want to listen to it. I'll tell you all about that. Especially thinking about, hey, how can you more effectively accomplish things on these key dates in your own life? But we're not interested in setting effective personal goals like losing weight or saving more money or even reading your Bible more consistently. Now, don't get me wrong. These are not bad things. These are good things. But there are a lot of things where the Bible doesn't give us specific details, but things that are good, like avoiding too many carbs or things. But it does speak volumes about living lives of wisdom. Wisdom following after the God who created us and giving him credit for directing all the events of our lives for his purpose and his glory. And that's exactly what we want to take a look at today. When we look for wisdom and how to live our lives, what's one book that you often think of? Proverbs, right? We read from it this morning. Now, Proverbs is a great book, but I today want to look at a book that has been often called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and that's the book of James. In fact, as James begins his letter, he includes this very familiar verse in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. James offers so much practical wisdom to us about how we should speak, how we should understand what God is doing in our lives and forming our character. And as we approach this new year, we want to see what God is communicating to us through the book of James about planning. So if you would, please stand. We're going to read our passage today out of James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, let's pray for God's wisdom as we try to look at this passage and understand what God has for us. Father, we thank you that you have given us your wisdom. You've given us your Spirit to communicate to us, to enable us to follow after you, to obey your purpose and plan. You've given us your word to tell us about who you are and to tell us about how to live a life that is aligned with who you made us to be. So as we look at your scripture today, I pray that you would guide us, that your Spirit would work in and through us to accomplish your purpose, and that you would draw us closer in relationship to you as we do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we're not covering the entire book of James, but it's important to note that there are a number of themes through this book that, if you've read it before, you will see and you'll recognize. Obviously, we've talked about one of them that shows up over and over again, which is just this concept of wisdom, right? We see the encouragement in chapter 1 that we just read, asking about or to ask God for wisdom when we lack it, which is most of the time, right? And in chapter 3, James links wisdom and meekness in contrast to someone with selfish ambition, trying to get their own way, do their own thing, and he contrasts that to godly wisdom. You can see in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, he writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What's this saying? What is James saying here? Well, obviously he is contrasting worldly wisdom, which says, I have to take care of myself in order to get ahead, right? That's the message we see. James doesn't mince words. He calls that demonic, right? Worldly wisdom denies that God is in charge and instead fools oneself into thinking that you have to harm others to get ahead. Effectively, life is a zero-sum game. Those who have and those who don't. And your job is to have, to get everything you need. Now, we can easily see this around us. We see this in commercialism, the season that just ended. It's all about getting stuff. But that's not God's way. nor the world that he created. Yes, we do have difficulties, but those shouldn't result in jealousy of what others have, and I may not, but rather trusting God that he will bring about his purpose in his time. That's one theme that we see throughout the book. There's another theme that we see throughout the book of James, which is, it shows up multiple times, and that's the concept of boasting or pride. We see this right in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where James writes, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Now, James is calling us to this proper mindset, right? We should recognize that our current circumstances, either poor or rich, are going to pass away. It's not lasting. It's all temporary. So it does no good to interpret your worth or identity based on how much is in your bank account, whether it's high or low. Now, some of us in this room here today have experienced how easily it is for this to go from high to low and back again sometimes. But rather than focusing on that, we need to see that everything we have or don't have is from God. We see this in James 1, verse 17, where he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is where? What? From above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And we also see, picking up on this theme of pride and boasting, the passage we read from chapter 3, where James in verse 14 in that passage says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." This type of boasting, based on what we have or how we've gotten ahead of other people, is the antithesis of godly wisdom, actually harming others and harming yourself in the process. Remember, if you continue on in that chapter 3, in verse 16, he writes, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Not good. So James, throughout his book, is giving us this context. He's talking about wisdom and how important it is for us to have true godly wisdom and a true perspective on who we are, not one of pride based on what we think we have done, but based on what God has given to us. We need to recognize that everything we have is from God, even our talents and our abilities. And it's not, life is not about us simply trying to do our own thing. In fact, when we boast that we have attained this all on our own, we just simply show that we're self-deceived, right? So, let's look at this passage we have today in chapter 4, because the question is, so we find ourselves here, New Year's, this fresh start. You may be thinking about planning for the next year. What does all this have to do with planning? Well, take a look at how James begins in this passage in chapter 4. Verse 13, in the first half of 14, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yeah, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's James saying here? Well, he gives this theoretical example of someone who maybe is a business owner. Someone who may have financial means to create a business and create plans expanding into a different line of business, right? This is not uncommon. Perhaps I've been successful in my business. Now I want to expand. Maybe business has been going great this year. Now I want to franchise it, right? Let's make it big. Now, before we dig into this, let me ask the question. Based on what James is saying, is making money bad? No. No. Actually, it's really poor theology, right? Money in and of itself is not bad. He isn't saying that being rich is bad and being poor is good. Now, remember, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, it will pass away." Riches are fleeting. And God is the one who controls who has them, right? Just like he controls who is sitting in power. Now, that doesn't mean that making money is bad, or even that if you're a business owner and you're leading your business well, doesn't mean that expanding is bad. If that's not true, then what is James saying? He's again noting that doing anything on your own without God, that's the problem. Is that limited to people who own businesses? No. That applies to all of us, right? Now let's look at James. I mentioned, you know, it's been noted as the Proverbs of the New Testament. Well, let's look at some of the Proverbs, how this connects. James actually parallels Proverbs 27, verse 1, where Solomon writes, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." You can't determine what's going to happen tomorrow. Everything that happens tomorrow, right now, is pure speculation. Right? I mean, we can't even accurately predict the weather. We kind of get it much of the time, but not all the time. We see patterns, and we interpret these patterns, but that's very different than guaranteed outcomes. I mean, with all the things nowadays about AI, it's just looking at patterns. It doesn't know. It looks at what has happened in the past and says, based on that, same thing might happen in the future, right? No guarantee. In fact, you look at this from a financial perspective, and on any investment advertisement, what do you see at the bottom? A disclaimer. What does that disclaimer typically say? Something, maybe exactly these words: past performance is not a guarantee of future results, right? Why do they say that? Because we like to connect the dots and say, because of this, this is going to happen. James tells us, do not make that connection. That's not a guarantee. Instead, what is true? It's all in God's hands. Now, this example that he uses, this is not unique to James. It actually reminds me of this passage that Jesus used, and he references an arrogant landowner. We see this in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus uses a parable that he speaks to them, Luke 12, verses 16 through 20. Let me read this. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" That seems reasonable, right? He's got more than what he can manage right now, so he's doing something responsible to manage what he has. It's the next statement that shows his heart that was the problem. Jesus continues, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' Now this man, in the parable, he was successful, yes, but he fooled himself into thinking that he was in control. And he foolishly planned to continue to expand what he thought was his empire. God calls him a fool. Jesus uses him as a negative example about trusting in yourself rather than God. In fact, he's speaking about this as a heart attitude that we need to be mindful of. It emerges from someone who simply wants more, because Jesus told this parable to make a specific point, right? We can read the parable and think, oh, what is Jesus communicating? Well, what does Jesus say immediately preceding this parable? He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." And the next phrase is even more important. "For life, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." It's not about how much you have. So the question to you and to me is this. Do I think this attitude is limited to only those who have financial means, expand their estate and grow their business, if you're a business person? No. In fact, it's quite common for someone who has really limited resources to be even less generous. I have to hoard them. What is it that Jesus mentions is the heart attitude of this person that believes that life is about how much you have? What word does he use? Covetousness. Wanting more, particularly more that you say somebody else already has. Now, not to get too political about this, but this is a huge aspect that we see in different perspectives on thought. We see political candidates use this to their advantage all the time, right? They play off the fact that those people over there have more than you do. And I, as your leader, if you elect me, I'm going to take some from them and give it to you. Like, that's just fostering covetousness. It breeds discontent. It's a great example of worldly wisdom. It doesn't foster peace, but it fosters dissension. It's not really about sharing or fairness, but about me taking for myself what you have. Again, that's a fallacy. It sees life as a zero-sum game. You have it. I need some of yours. That's the only option. But that's completely contrary to trusting God. After all, God has all resources. It is not a zero-sum game. He can give everything to everyone based on his purpose and plan. Now, let's continue and see what James says next. He continues in verse 14, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So he uses this example from nature, showing life is brief. How does he describe our lifespan of 70, 80, 90 years? A mist. We see morning fog, right? What happens? The sun comes out and it's gone. In fact, you can't even tell it was there. David references this even in Psalm 102. He says, "For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace." All of those important things that you do during your life seem so important right now. Gone. Does anyone remember? Nope. Once those who follow you are gone, only those things that are really written down and we can find later, you can see. How many of you have tried to research things about your grandparents or great-grandparents, only to find out there's so much you just don't know about their lives? Now, we have shared stories, family memories, or details about where they lived and maybe what they did for a living, but so much is just gone to history. Now, Solomon references this from the vantage point of those who live lives without God, right? He begins the book of Ecclesiastes with what sounds like a passage on the despair of it all. Here's what he writes as he begins. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and the hastens to the place where it rises. Wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, 'See, this is new. It's already been done for ages before us.' There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Now, if we look at that and read, man, life is meaningless. We see that in secular philosophers. Just read Nietzsche. And if you think that life is meaningless, no, that's not what Solomon is writing. This is the start of this book. But let me read this passage in the middle of the book in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. He writes, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It is possible to have joy in the midst of things, even if our life is like a mist. If he's the one that's directing it, there's still meaning. But what is James speaking about here? He's talking about the fallacy of trying to do this in our own strength. Because when we do, it just passes away. So do we simply just give up? No way. That would be to miss the joy of the good life that God has given to us, to recognize him as the creator of all good things. And this is what James says next. We could be tempted to read the first few verses thinking that planning ahead is bad, right? But that would also be misreading what James is trying to communicate about godly wisdom. It's good to plan. Use the brains that God gave us to accomplish his purpose for us. The problem is planning without God, not planning itself. So see what James says in verse 15 in chapter 4. He writes, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" James is giving a contrast here, right? Now, if you see this word in the original text, the first word of this phrase, or this verse 15, is where we get the word anti, right? So what James is actually giving us is an anti-pattern that talks about how to plan God's way. And we see that in the translation in our text where we see this instead, right? The translator says, instead. But what follows is a command. Perhaps we could translate this, in contrast, say this, or think this, or you must say this. Again, it's a command. So there's a force to this word that we see translated as ought. You ought to do this. This is the right way to think about life. It may be better to say, whenever you are planning, think this way. So God is not about, he's not against planning. In fact, he wants us to plan and have goals. But we need to make sure that all of those things align with him and what he plans for us. And also recognize our plans are never set in stone, right? Now, just really practically, you've probably heard this about budgets, right? A budget's just a plan. It's based on what we know ahead of time or what we think might happen based on how much money is coming in. We plan as a church. We hope you plan in your own personal lives, right? And it's just as bad to see the plan as an exact list of things that you have to follow as it is to not have a plan at all. Both are two extremes. From a business perspective, a budget reflects priorities, right? If everything happens exactly as you expect. However, what do we know about life? It never happens exactly as we expect, right? So, planning, what does it do? Well, it helps us remain consistent with the priorities that we have. It's just a reflection of those things, those values. So we think about this from a practical application. What does this have to do with us? Again, James is very practical. Well, let's think about budgets and planning. I see oftentimes two different camps, if you will, into which we fall. These are tendencies, that we have, not hard and fast rules, so they're generalizations. But if I'm right, there are some of you in this room that really like budgets. And there's stress if it doesn't happen exactly according to the budget, like it was written. If you find yourself in that camp, maybe there's a little challenge with control. Maybe controlling this is what you have in your heart to have peace about what's next. And that need for control reflects something that you need to give over to God, because he's the one that has it in his hands, not you. Perhaps you need to operate with more flexibility. And as James indicates, to operate with your plan submitted to God's direction, always being willing to adjust what he brings to you. Now, for those of you who don't like budgets, don't like plans, this can be just as problematic. Again, it depends on your heart. In fact, it may reflect that you don't like restrictions that guide your behavior. And maybe you would do well to have some planning to create structure to support wise behavior, the kind of behavior that James calls us to exhibit throughout this book. Maybe it isn't a financial budget, but it's a time budget. You need to plan your days a bit more. Does this lack of planning reflect that you don't like others to control your time or your money? That too might reflect a tendency that you need to submit to God for his direction in your life. And maybe that's a good thing for you to consider as you think about this fresh start on January 1. All right, enough meddling. Let's look at the final two verses that James includes in this passage. He continues with a negative example of boasting and the impact on our relationship with God. Verse 16, he says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Planning without God is arrogant, and James calls it what? Evil. He does not mince words. Really strong words that highlight how seditious it is for us to try and live lives apart from God. Anything we do apart from him in our own strength falls into this category. Though James uses an example of someone who is over-planning, this could just as easily apply to someone who refuses to plan or subject their behavior to God's direction. And he completes this thought with this final verse in this section, which was likely a phrase that he included that was well known at the time. Verse 17 reads, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." Well, that pretty much sums it up. And it really solidifies our application as we think about this today, right? It applies to those of us who may tend to overplan and those of us who fail to plan. If we know the right thing to do that God is calling us to and we fail to do it, it's sin. That simple. So as we think about this, we think about the end of 2025 and the start of 2026, those of you who know me, I tend to be anti-New Year's resolution, particularly because it's kind of like a fad, right? It's not a real plan, but a good plan that's submitted to God, that's great. There's wisdom in that. So how do we apply this I've mentioned a few things. We've seen a number of areas for us to consider. As you think about January 1 and this fresh start effect, what are some ways that you can invite God into your daily life? How can you either cede, give up control of your plans to Him to direct according to His purpose and will rather than your own? What does that look like as you interact with others in your family or at your workplace or even your friends and neighbors? As you think about these New Year's resolutions, if you're a fan of doing so, does this mean you start each day acknowledging God's control and His desire to direct your steps in ways that are both fulfilling to you and glorifying to Him? If you don't like planning, let me ask the question, how can you set some goals that align with God's plans for you this coming year? Is there time in the next few days where, as we prepare to start this new year, you can spend some time to focus and listen to what God has for you this coming year? What are some good and healthy disciplines that you can establish in your relationship with Him and with others to grow you into Christ-like character? I think in our culture, the other piece that we can easily do or see is this, for those of you who are on the front end of it and haven't yet hit it, this age of retirement. We look towards retirement as, oh, I get to do anything that I want to from that point on. Some people who are retired say, I can do whatever I want to, right? Rather than saying, what is it that God has for me in this period of life to follow Him? Retirement gives you freedom to serve Him in different ways that you weren't able to before. But it's not just retirement. We all have that. We all have a choice about what we do, how we do it, how we spend our time. I would challenge you, as I am challenging myself, to think about this. How do I spend my time, my resources, in ways that align with what God has? So maybe we, as we close out this year, we spend some time reflecting with the Holy Spirit on the work that God's calling us to do for this year. Maybe that's something you share with others in your table group, share it with your spouse or a gospel partner if you're meeting with them. May God continue to grow us this year in our desires to connect meaningfully with Him and with others. That's part of His will. We know that. We have an opportunity, so let's use it for His purpose and His glory. Let me invite the worship team to come up, and I'll pray as we prepare for communion. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this Advent season that we have come through and celebration of Christmas, recognizing the gift of Your Son. And it's because of who He is and the work that He did on the cross to redeem us that we can even ask these questions. God, what is it that You have for us? How is it that You want us to live our lives? Because ultimately, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, He has redeemed us. He has purchased us for Himself. We are no longer our own. We are His. We are Yours. And so we ask You to guide us through Your wisdom, recognizing that you don't have things for us just to be overly controlling, but what you have is our good and your glory in mind. And so we pray that you would help us to trust you, to follow you and your path and plan, and transform us into the image of Jesus as we do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.